We will be going through the end of the 10th chapter of Matthew today, beginning in verse 32, but like to, for the sake of continuity, sort of recap the context. This entire chapter is devoted to Jesus' instructions to his 12 apostles as he sends them out for the first time on their own to proclaim the message of the nearness of the kingdom, an incomplete message that became complete only after Jesus' death and resurrection, when it was not just the kingdom of God is near, but the kingdom of God is come. But the instructions that he gave them, as we have seen, can be applied to us today even more so because we do have that complete message. And it's important that we recognize that this is all of us, whether we have a gift of evangelism or not. There is a particular gift of evangelism, just as there are other gifts according to the scripture. But every one of us that's in Christ is called to represent him wherever we are. Wherever God has you, even if there's only one other person that you have regular contact with in your life, you are to represent Christ to that person. And you can find in these instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles principles that will help you to be the representative that you need to be. And we've seen a number of these as we've gone through this chapter, but I observe that here in the last 10 verses, Jesus returns to the central question of discipleship, which is one of motivation. We've talked about this as we've gone through this chapter and at other times. What's the point? What are we motivated by? What's behind all of this? There are many people who do philanthropic work in this world because, ostensibly at least, they care about people. They want to make their lives better. And then there are people who do good things because they want to feel better about themselves. But the people, as much as God loves them and wants them to be saved, are not the point. And certainly we ourselves and how we feel about ourselves has nothing to do with the point. The point of the mission on which we are sent to bring the gospel to this world is Jesus Christ himself. There is no other person or thing that can ever be placed at the center of what we do. If anything is occupying that place other than Christ, that work will fall apart, at least from an eternal standpoint. Even if it appears to go on, it will become entirely ineffectual for anything of an eternal nature. People devote their lives and work very hard, and sometimes the only results they get are temporal results, which are as good as not none at all. Because this earth, as the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, is passing away. It's disappearing. The only thing that the only connection that we have to eternity is the impact we make on souls. And the only way to make an impact on souls is to connect them with the Savior. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 32, and this is a therefore I believe of summation. Everything that he said up to this point about sending out his disciples as emissaries into the world. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The central duty and purpose of a messenger is to confess Christ. And as you know, the English word is to say with, and the Greek word is quite similar. It comes from the words for the same and word, that is to speak the same word. What you are doing is you are agreeing, as somebody has said, with the testimony that God gave of his Son. You are saying with God, this is the Christ, this is the Savior. He is the one about whom all of this is. It all revolves around him. We say with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the word that we preach, by our very lives, it's like an arrow pointing to Christ. If in anything we're pointing to ourselves or we're pointing to some ideas or some rules or some doctrines, we're steering people the wrong way. There's only one person at the center of all this to point to. Some of you have probably heard of Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese Christian teacher in the middle part of the last century who eventually was arrested by the communists and spent the last 16 years of his life in prison at hard labor. Never got to see anyone on the outside again except his wife, who actually died the year before he did, so he never got to be with her either. He died alone in his prison cell. And when his grandniece came to collect his ashes, the jailer showed her a piece of paper. She did not get it. She just asked God to help her memorize what was on it because he didn't give it to her. But the paper had the last words of Watchman Nee written on it in a shaky hand. And this is what he said. "Christ is the Son of God who died for the redemption of sinners and resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ." Watchman Nee. This was a man who had written many profound books and had spoken profound truths. But the sum total of his life came down to a very simple truth, a truth that even a child can understand. And it is either true or it isn't. Either our life stands for a confession of Christ, of who he says he is, and that it is true, or it doesn't. So you come down to it, the mission is quite simple. It is to be a witness, a confessor of what God said and what God did in sending his Son, in making him an offering for our sin, and in raising him again after 3 days to prove that he was who he said he was. Confess him before men, and he will confess you before the angels of God. Deny him before men, and you'll be denied. It's pretty simple. What Jesus is emphasizing in this last, in this summation of his words to his disciples, is how sharply the paths diverge. The path of following Christ and of being his disciple, and the path of denying him and seeking our own life in this world. It is impossible to straddle that line. He himself will make sure that you cannot straddle the line. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." I think it would be very interesting to take a survey of Christians and ask this question. Do you agree with the following statement? Jesus came to bring peace on earth. I have a feeling the majority would probably say yes, perhaps a very large majority, because our theology tends to be based on Christmas cards rather than on a real and thorough understanding of God's word. We latch on to those pleasant ideas. Peace on earth. Yeah, the angel said peace on earth when they announced the birth of Christ. But it was peace with God that he came to bring us now. General peace over all the earth. Do you see that happening? I do not see that happening. Go on Facebook for 5 minutes. There is not very much peace to be found anywhere. People hate each other. People want to kill each other. In some places in the world, people are killing each other right now. That peace has not happened. It will happen. There will be a general peace. But the peace that Jesus came to bring us right now is peace with God. But there were those that thought that it was, that this was his mission now, that it was going to happen. They had read the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. They thought, this is it. This is the Messiah. There's going to be peace. He said, don't think that. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that's going to happen now, because there's something that's got to happen first. There's a division that has to happen. There's a war that has to be fought before peace can be achieved. Why? Because in order for there to be peace, there cannot be two supreme authorities. In any country, in any life, in any sphere of authority, you cannot have two kings. You look at nations where there is an effort to have multiple authorities, and they have this thing called civil war, because those authorities are naturally going to clash. They're going to make competing demands on their citizens, and eventually everyone's going to have to choose a side. They're going to have to fight it out. Someone's going to win. Someone's going to lose. There's only going to be one authority. And this earth is in a state of rebellion against God. The human race is rebellious against God. And we have set up idols which are competitors to God. And the very first command is, you shall have no other gods before me. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The war is a war to get rid of idols. And it's hard for us to see things this way. And Jesus uses such, as it were, extreme language when he talks about this. He says, I am coming to bring the sword that will divide families. That's the very opposite of what we conceive of Jesus doing. Now, does he also repair families? Yes, he does. But not along the lines that the world does. The only way that man has peace with a fellow man, the only way there are rightly constituted relationships within families, within churches, within any sphere of human relationship, is when the relationship with God is set right first. But once again, there's a civil war happening. If you choose to side with God, it automatically puts you against everyone who is against him. So if you choose to submit yourself to his authority, if you choose to love him and follow him, that puts you on the opposite side of others who may be in your own family. And that is a hard truth. This happened in the American Civil War. Sometimes it was called the Brothers' War because there were brothers who fought each other. Because one accepted the authority of the United States government, Washington, D.C. The other one said, I'm with the Confederacy in Richmond. They were both following their chosen authorities, but they clashed because they were at cross purposes. And so it is in this world. His ultimate purpose is not division. His ultimate purpose is not destruction by any means. It's salvation. But for that salvation to happen, there has to be a drawing of the lines, because we as humans are inclined to want to have it both ways. And the sword comes to show where our loyalties lie, to force us to recognize where our loyalties lie. You may know that one of the, if you want to be turning, I'm going to 1 Kings chapter 3. You may know that one of the strongest types of Christ in the Old Testament was a guy named Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. God gave David explicit prophecies about Solomon that were, in fact, ultimately only fulfilled in Christ. They had to do with building God's house. And Solomon, of course, built a physical temple for God. Jesus came to build God's spiritual house in the hearts of his people. But there are other ways in which Solomon foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And one that I hadn't ever really thought of before until I started studying this is in 1 Kings 3. At the end, after God has promised to give Solomon wisdom, which he asked for, greater than any who have been before. And this was the case that sort of defined to the whole nation what kind of wisdom Solomon had. Beginning in verse 16, it says, Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I'd given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had borne. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. It has been observed that this is one of the most difficult judicial cases with which a judge could be faced. Because there are no witnesses, just litigants. And they had every motivation to stick to their story. And there was no DNA testing. There was no way, from a modern judicial standpoint, well, from a modern one there would be, because we do have DNA testing, but looking back on this, it's not like what are you going to do? You've got two people with competing claims, and you're supposed to decide, well, how do you decide? And the king said, the one said, This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, Bring me sword. Sword is an instrument of death. It's a very clarifying thing. somebody pulls their gun in our society, instantly everything gets really serious. There's not going to be nearly as much pretending and posturing and trying to have it both ways when there's an object in the room that's there for the purpose of killing someone. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, "Oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." You see how the wisdom of Solomon drew that line that Jesus is talking about when he says, "I came to bring a sword." That's the purpose of it. It's not for destruction. It's to manifest truth. It's to manifest where the love really is. In the prophecy of Simeon that he gave to Mary, he said, "This child will stand for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." Is destined for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He spoke this of Jesus, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, and a sword will pierce even through your heart. Because that's what the Word of God does, and Jesus is the Word. It reveals truth where we cannot see it, where we even have deceived ourselves into thinking, there are no idols in my life. And then the sword comes, and it divides, and it discovers, what do we have that's ahead of Christ? And in this story, what happened? The truth was revealed of what was in each woman's heart. Because they both claimed the same thing. They both claimed to love the child. They both claimed the child was theirs. But when the sword came, suddenly it became clear. The one who was willing to sacrifice herself, her rights, her desire to be with her son for the sake of his life, that was the one that truly loved him. That was actually his mother. The other woman didn't love the child. She was willing to see it cut in two just to spite her enemy, because she loved herself. So this is the division that Jesus came to bring. To divide those who are simply saying, "I love and serve God," while they worship idols in their heart, from those that are actually willing to smash the idols and truly follow him. And that line runs not only through countries and societies and churches and families, but right through the human heart. It divides that part of us that would be disloyal to God, cuts it away, gets right down to that point. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is the sword that Jesus came to bring. Because, verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." How can we think of being worthy of Christ? We talked about this before, earlier in the chapter, when Jesus was telling his disciples to find a worthy house. Are we talking about a place where enough good deeds have been done that somehow they deserve God's mercy? There is no such thing. No one deserves mercy, otherwise it wouldn't be mercy. And no one deserves Christ. But from God's perspective, the one who is worthy of Christ is the one who appreciates Christ. The one who is thankful and understands the value of what has been given. If I offered you a check for $1 billion for your car, and you said, "No thanks, I'll keep my car," what have you just told me about the check that I have in my hand? You don't think it's worth $1 billion. You don't really believe that it is what I say it is, otherwise you would grab it. You wouldn't think twice. There's no car in the world that could possibly be worth that much money. So what are we saying when we love something or someone else more than Christ? We're saying we don't think he's worth what God says he's worth. We are spitting on that which God gave us that was worth more than anything that's ever been. And that's why he says, "You're not worthy of me." if you think that your relationship with any human being could ever compare to what I'm offering you, which is a relationship with the Creator that lasts for eternity. We're not worthy of Christ if we put anything before Him. Not just our relationships, not just our money, not just our time, not just all those idols that are on the outside, but the idol that's within, the idol of self. He says this, and verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. It's highly appropriate that in this closing paragraph on discipleship, as Jesus sends out the apostles, that this is the place we find the word cross the very first time. I have to wonder what the disciples must have thought when Jesus used that word. Why are we suddenly talking about the cross? They knew what it was. They'd seen it, I'm sure. I'm sure they'd seen crucifixions that happened fairly regularly at this time in history. It was the Romans' mode of keeping order, inspiring fear among the peoples they conquered, to kill them in this incredibly cruel way. So they knew what it was. They didn't misunderstand, as we are inclined to do, that this was some kind of a metaphor for suffering or a burden. You know, people talk about such and such is my cross to bear. And I'm like, no, it's not. That's not what that means. It has nothing to do with putting up with stuff in your life. That's not what the cross is. At this time in the world, if you saw a man carrying a cross, you don't say, wow, that man has a hard life. You say, oh, he's going to die. If he's carrying a cross, he's going to die. That was the only reason that people carried crosses, was because they were fixing to be affixed to them and killed. So once again, Jesus is using extremely shocking language. He's saying, if you're following me, then you are going to have to literally, willfully embrace death. You did not see a man carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem and try to sell him a house or invite him to a party. He has no use for any of those things. He's going to die. Why would he even be interested? I'm not saying that we need to be monks and try as much as we can to divorce ourselves from the things of this world. In the first place, it's impossible. In the second place, it's not even desirable. Because it's not what we have, whether it's little or much. It's what has us. It's what has a piece of my heart. What I'm holding on to. The man who is carrying his cross knows that he cannot possess anything, because at the end of the day, he will be dead, and someone else will get it. That is actually the condition of every human being. We are all on our way out. We are all going to lose it all. We can't do anything about that. What we do have a choice about is, while we're here, for the brief time that we're here, are we going to accept that truth and willingly embrace death in following Christ so that we can come to what is true life? Or are we going to accept Satan's deception, which is that you can have something here, which is that you can find some meaning or significance or joy in this brief mortal life? When the Founding Fathers adopted or wrote the Declaration of Independence, they identified life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as being among, if not the most fundamental, human rights. Guess what a guy who's carrying his cross does not have? Life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. He doesn't have right to any of those things. So if we are saying we are Christ's disciples and we're going to follow him, then we actually don't have rights to those things either. Now, I'm not saying we can't enjoy them as long as they're granted to us by God, but they're not ours. We do not possess them in any meaningful, long-term sense, and they certainly cannot possess us. That cannot be the purpose for which we're living. If we enjoy some blessing along the way that God puts in our life, then praise God. But we must be certain that our perspective is an eternal one, and that we understand we are not here to be respected, to achieve success, to accumulate stuff, or any of the other things that the world is about. We are here to represent Christ, to relinquish our rights the same way he relinquished his. And here's the difference. He actually had rights. He actually was eternal. He was God. He didn't have to die. He didn't sin. He could have come. Everything that the earth had to be enjoyed, he could have claimed as his right. And nothing would have been wrong with it, because it was his. He made it, and he could have taken it. But he gave it up, and he chose the cross. So how could we do less? We who don't have the right, we who actually deserve the death, but we've been given life on condition that we lose it, on condition that we voluntarily relinquish ourselves, relinquish our lives to find it. He who finds his life, Jesus says in verse 39, will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the great paradox of human existence. This brief time that we call mortal life is that if you cling to it, you lose it forever. But if you let it go and trust in God's promise, you get it back forever. And this is where those paths are so sharply divergent. Because if you listen to the world, this is the very opposite of what you ought to do. When Jesus talks about finding your life, have you ever heard of a journey of self-discovery? It's a very popular concept in worldly philosophy. This is what the enlightened people think that life is all about. It's about discovering who I am. I'm the goal. That is purely satanic. Because we're not worth discovering. There's nothing there. You get there, there's no there there. What am I? I'm not anything. And the Bible actually talks about people that do that as fools. It says, the fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. That's old King James, but that's kind of it. It is an utterly foolish pursuit, because apart from God, we are a zero with the edges rubbed out, as I heard someone say. There's nothing to discover. You just wander around in circles looking for me. Apart from God, there's no me. There's no me to be found. So Satan has engineered this deception, this idea that you can spend your life discovering yourself and somehow that can be meaningful, for mankind's destruction. The same way he came with his temptation in the Garden of Eden, saying, you'll be like God, you can be your own God, you can determine your own destiny. It is a lie. And then there's those that take it to an even more appalling extreme, and they try to mix the two together and say, not only can you have your best life now, God will help you. No, he will not. Because he loves you too much for that. Because this is not where it's at. And what he is doing as he calls us to this path of self-relinquishment rather than self-discovery is making a way for us to have the true riches forever. It is not because he delights in human suffering and our sense of loss and our giving things up and our not having. He wants us to have. That's why he made the world in the first place and gave it to man. He said, look what I've made. It's for you to enjoy. It's only because of our rebellion and refusing to let God be God that it got messed up in the first place. He still wants us to have it. But the only way that that peace can come is if there's one Lord. There can't be two. And that's what this is all about. Losing our life, demolishing those idols so that God can be God and so there can be peace. Sometimes I don't think we really realize what's going on in the ritual, maybe ritual's not a good word, sacrament maybe, of baptism. The very symbol of our Christian faith, of coming into the church, is baptism. And Paul says this about it in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you are baptized as a believer in Christ, what you are saying is, I want to be identified with his death. I am taking up the cross to say that my home and my identity, my purpose is not in this world. It's in the kingdom of God. So it is a public profession, confession of Christ, specifically of his death and resurrection, into which we come. But then we proceed to live as though that never happened. And we proceed to have expectations as though we had not embraced death, as though we still had rights here. There's a song, and I've got nothing against the song, actually. It's kind of moving in some ways, if you can understand the lyrics. It's on a Natalie Grant record that I had. It's called Held. It's talking about tragedy in the Christian life. And it has one lyric that I've always felt was very ironic. And once again, I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with it, because it kind of expresses what is truly in our hearts. And he's talking about those tragedies, and he says, or she, whoever wrote the song, we're asking why this happens to us who have died to live. It's unfair. Huh. Okay. So you've died in order to live. Okay. So far, so good. Now something tragic has happened to you, and it's unfair. There's a problem with that. Dead people don't have rights. If we have died in this world, we don't have rights. We don't have a basis to complain anymore. If we're truly dead, then who's talking? Why are we acting as though we deserve something still on this side? We haven't been promised it. Indeed, we've been promised quite the opposite. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. You will be persecuted. You will have all of these things. He didn't exempt us from any of that. The promise is for the life to come. And we have promises for the here and now too. But they're not promises that nothing bad will happen or things will go according to our expectations. That's absolutely not true. And a true embrace of what it means to be identified with Christ in his death would give us a better perspective on what we're supposed to live like while we're here. And I am, just as a side note, very far from this myself. As I told you all earlier, you know, I was getting pretty riled because I got a text message in the middle of working on this very message that was like breaking my concentration. You know, I don't like being imposed on. I don't like it when stuff doesn't go the way that I think it ought to, especially when I've prayed about it. But what rights do we have to expect or demand anything if we're dead? A dead man has no reputation, no rights, no nothing. Dead. And this is exactly what was modeled for us by Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every respect, but was hauled up as though he was a blasphemer and a criminal, and had all kinds of accusations hurled at him and said nothing. He had already embraced the cross. He'd already decided he was going to do his Father's will, and it didn't matter what anyone said or did. This is what we're called to. It's not a very good sales pitch. I mean, it isn't. This is why this is not preached on that much, because it's not a good sales pitch. Okay. Joel Osteen's got a much better sales pitch. It's a pack of lies, but it's much better for bringing in the crowds. Best life now. No. Your best life for eternity. If you trust God, if you believe his word. And then there's this. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means loses reward. This, to me, is in itself a great honor. It goes far beyond that, really. I don't know how many of you had this experience, but when I was young, I can remember doing jobs or helping out a grown-up, a parent or something with a job, and they might say, hey, go get me such and such. We just felt so, excited to be a part of that, to go and help. That's natural for children to feel that way. Look up to their parents. They want to please them. They want to be thought capable of handling that, to be trusted. It's an honor. It's a privilege. God has taken rebels, sinful, wicked people. That's every one of us. And he has saved us. But he didn't just say, okay, get over there in the corner and see if you can stay out of trouble until I come back. He has given us the privilege of representing his sinless son. And I cannot imagine how much embarrassment we have caused our father, as badly as we do at that much of the time. And yet, he still allows it. He allows his name to be on us. And to be fully surrendered as his disciple means that we get to carry his life instead of ours. That instead of being me, I can be filled with Christ. I can express his love. So much so that he says, he who receives you receives me. He is identifying us with him. If we will be identified with him, he will be identified with us. He will give us the privilege of carrying this life. And I have such admiration for Jesus. I am awed by his character, by his mercy, by his grace, by his humility. Everything about him is admirable and worthy and honorable. But you have to be empty in order to be filled. If we come with part of ourselves, we can't have all of Christ. We have something as his followers that is better than the cure for cancer. Wouldn't you like to be the guy who had the cure for cancer? Wouldn't it just be amazing to just fly from country to country and go from hospital to hospital, just going boom, 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 and healing people? Wouldn't you love to have that? What you have inside you is better than that. To lose our life means to get his and to get ours for the long term. But for right now, even for right now, when we know there will be suffering, when we know there will be opposition and there will be division and we will be ridiculed and we will be persecuted, even now it's better because I get to carry his life and not mine. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard the words of your Son teaching us how and what it means to be disciples, I pray that we'll not be those that nod our heads in agreement but don't bow our hearts. And I pray this for myself first of all, Lord. And I pray it for all of us, that we would answer your call. When you say, follow me, take up your cross and follow. Let us see this treasure that has been handed to us, and let us prize it above all things and be willing to surrender everything else as worthless, as the Apostle Paul said, for the excellency of Christ, that we may know you, the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, and be conformed to your death, that we might attain the resurrection of the dead and walk in that resurrection life. and that you might use us as your representatives, Lord, to take your life into our world. In Jesus' name.